Blog Talk Radio.
Good morning, Internet world. Welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and I want to say once again, thank you so much for taking time out of your busy life to join me today on the broadcast. Today is Thursday, December 10th, 2020, just 2 weeks before we pause in our crazy hectic life and give thanks to God and celebrate the birth of Christ on Christmas. And that's what brings me to the subject of Christ today. Do you know Jesus is called the Messiah? He is known as the promised Messiah. And what makes Christianity so unique, apart from any other religious claim, is the person and the claims of Jesus, that he is God himself manifested in human flesh. Another important aspect of what makes Christianity unique is that, unlike any other book, God tells us about the future. He is in charge of history, which is another word for his story. And we see in the Bible something called prophecy, made hundreds of years before an event actually occurred in time-space history. And no other book has that kind of claim to make future prophecies and see them fulfilled along the timeline of history. And I want to talk about that today because when it comes to Jesus, the promised Messiah, there are more than 300 prophecies about the person, the nature, and the work, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. That makes the Bible a supernatural book compared to any other book in the world. Before I go into that, though, I want to identify terms. I want to define them. I said Jesus is the Messiah. Well, what does that mean? Messiah comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach. It means anointed one or chosen one. The Greek equivalent to Mashiach is Christos. And English, from Christos in Greek, comes the word Christ. The name Jesus Christ is the same, really, as Jesus the Messiah. So in biblical times, anointing someone with oil was a sign that God was consecrating or setting apart that person for a particular role. So the anointed one was someone with a special God-ordained purpose. We see this in the Old Testament. People were anointed for positions of prophet, priest, king, and we see instances of that in the Old Testament. Jesus was and is the promised Messiah. According to the New Testament, Jesus is the chosen one. John writes in John 20, verse 31, "These miracles are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God." and that by believing you may have life in his name. We see throughout the pages of Scripture testimonies that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And the ultimate evidence of that is the resurrection from the dead. This is what sets apart Christianity from any other world religion. So, in the Bible, in the New Testament, Jesus fulfills the role of prophet, priest, and king. He is the Messiah. He is a prophet in a sense because he embodied and preached the word of God. He's a priest because his death atones for our sins and reconciles us to God the Father. And he is a king because after his resurrection, God gave all authority to him. What's the problem here? Well, what about the Jewish people, especially the Jewish religious leaders? Well, the Jewish religious leaders of his day expected the Messiah to redeem Israel by overthrowing the rule of the Romans, establishing an earthly kingdom. Well, it wasn't until after Jesus' resurrection that his disciples finally began to understand what the prophecies in the Old Testament really meant that the Messiah would do. The Messiah was anointed first to deliver his people, spiritually speaking, that is, to redeem them from sin. And he accomplished this salvation through his death and resurrection. Understandably, that's why the Jewish religious leaders rejected him, because they saw the Messiah as a conqueror, not someone who gave his life for a people. They didn't see themselves as sinners. Later, Jesus the Messiah, it says in Scripture, will deliver us from their physical enemies. That is when he comes again, in his second coming. And this is one of the main reasons why the Jewish people reject Christ, because they see the Messiah as someone now, at that time, to break the yoke of Roman rule over their heads, and Jesus didn't do that. He came for a greater purpose, to die for our sins, to reconcile us to God. So that's what, when I say Jesus the Messiah, this is what all of that means to you. I want you to understand that. Now, as I mentioned at the top of the broadcast, Christ is unique. It sets apart Christianity from other world religions, and the Bible is supernatural. And I said that God is in charge of history. Well, here's the reason why. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10, God says through the prophet Isaiah, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Well, God makes it very clear there that he not only knows history, he not only knows the future, but he plans it. He declares the end from the beginning, and he will accomplish that. God is in charge of history. Now, what is so unique also is that throughout his earthly ministry, the disciples struggled with this idea that Jesus was going to be delivered to the chief priests, was going to be crucified, but then rise again. They just struggled with that because Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. And again, the Messiah, according to Jewish thought in that day, was like a conquering hero. And the first thing he should do is get rid of the Romans and establish an earthly kingdom. Well, that's not what Jesus came to do. He will do that at his second coming. But in his first coming, he becomes the suffering servant. And it wasn't until after his resurrection, Jesus explained this to some of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Notice that Jesus lays out the structure of the scriptures. The law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms spoke of him, pointed the reader to the coming Messiah, that all of these things must be fulfilled. These events I'm going to explain to you. And so Jesus corrects their understanding. He said it was necessary for the Christ to first suffer and then to rise again from the dead. And so that is very important in understanding Jesus the Messiah and Bible prophecy. Now, when we get to prophecy, that is exciting. It is breathtaking. One reason the Bible's Old Testament is so important to us as Christians is that it contains prophecy. Over 300 predictions, in fact, that, like the threads of a tapestry, establish the messianic credentials of Jesus. To put it another way, the Old Testament is like an intricate jigsaw puzzle. The numerous pieces on their own, just by themselves, that's puzzling. Until you put together that jigsaw puzzle, until they are all assembled enough to fill out the intended picture. Thus, the New Testament is the decryption key from unlocking Old Testament meaning. Well, some may say, after reading through a list of Old Testament prophecy, that some, well, they were fulfilled in the deaths of Kennedy, Nasser, King, and other great figures. One could possibly find a prophecy or two fulfilled in the lives of these notable figures, but none of them can be credited with fulfilling all of them. Only Jesus did so. Just a handful of prophecy that Jesus fulfilled. Example, he was born in Bethlehem, preceded by a messenger, John the Baptist, entered Jerusalem on a donkey, was betrayed by a friend who received 30 pieces of silver, was silent before his accusers, and died in the manner Romans use for criminals, that is execution, during which they pierced his hands and feet. Peter Stoner, in his classic book Science Speaks, calculated the chance of any man fulfilling these prophecies, even down to the present time, to be 1 in 100 trillion trillion, or 10 to the 17th power. How can anyone think that Jesus just happened to be in the right place at the right time? Really, you cannot call this coincidence. Well, I want you to visualize this. Think of this whole thing. Stoner proposed that we take that many silver dollars, you have these silver dollars, and lay them across the state of Texas. In doing so, we'd find they would stack up across the state 2 feet deep. But wait, there's more. Now mark one of the silver dollars and stir up the entire mass of coins. You've marked one. Then blindfold an enthusiastic volunteer and tell them that he can travel as far as he likes across Texas, but that he, quote, must pick out the marked silver dollar. That is how difficult it would be for one man to fulfill these prophecies. Unless, of course, person Jesus did so because of divine appointment. So the author, Peter Stoner, then upped the ante significantly. He looked at the odds of any man fulfilling just 48 of the 300 plus Old Testament prophecies, and the odds jumped to 10 to the 157th power. I think you get my drift, if you will. So what we have here is an astronomical, supernatural, divinely ordained mission for Christ. And I'm just going to touch the surface this morning, enough to whet your appetite and try to point you to have confidence when it comes to the Bible. Let's start off with one of the first prophecies in the Old Testament, written, well, maybe 1,200 or more years before the birth of Christ. Remember, our first parents sinned in the Garden of Eden. They ate of the forbidden fruit and brought death and suffering into humanity. But God chose, because he knew this would happen, to already plan for a deliverer, a redeemer, And Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 15 is one of the first prophecies about the coming Messiah. The prophecy would be that he would be the offspring of a woman and would bruise the serpent's head. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you shall strike his heel." Well, we see this, of course, fulfilled thousands of years later, and we're going to get into that. But one of the places we see this prophecy already coming to pass, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law." Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil." So, here we see fulfillment. Jesus, born of a woman, he will crush your head, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, 1 John 3, 8, that the Son of God will come to destroy the devil's work, and you shall strike his heel. And that, of course, refers to the crucifixion, when Christ died on the cross. So we see thousands of years before it happened, this first important prophecy, right in the garden where our first parents sinned. Now, we talked about Jesus being born of a woman. He destroys the works of the devil. The devil will strike his heel. But another prophecy, which was written about 500 or more years before the birth of Christ, is in Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. The Messiah would be the offspring of a woman, he would bruise the serpent's head, and he would be born in the town of Bethlehem of Judea. Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Go ahead now to the Gospels of the New Testament, 500 to 700 years later. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea," very clear, he's the prophesied one. He's born in Bethlehem. "During the time of King Herod," so now you have historical reference. "What happened? Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?'" Very interesting that Herod didn't know what the Magi's knew. He should have known. He should have known Micah chapter 5. So Jesus is born of the offspring of a woman. He's going to bruise the serpent's head. He is to be born in the town of Bethlehem of Judea. Now, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "He is to be a child to be born from the lineage of David." This is another important prophecy. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." Now, go back a couple of chapters. The Messiah would not only be the offspring of a woman bruising the serpent's head, born in the town of Bethlehem, a child from the lineage of David, but he would be born of a virgin. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. "Then Isaiah said, 'Hear now, you house of David, it is not enough to try the patience of man. Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. This historical prophecy had a double fulfillment. One, at the time it was written, and two, in the future. It's fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. "His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 35, a fulfillment of the virgin birth. God sent the angel to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So here's what we have so far. It's amazing. Jesus is the offspring of a woman. He will bruise the serpent's head. He will be born in the town of Bethlehem. He is a descendant in the line, the royal line of David. He is a child. He's born of a virgin. And kings shall bring him gifts, falling down before him. Now, that's an interesting point. We know that the Magi did that. But when you go back into the Old Testament, and this is written more than 800 years before his birth, Psalm 72, verses 10 through 11, says, the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. In the Old Testament, it's a shadowy figure. Who's the him? Who are these kings? Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 answers it. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, incense, and myrrh. Notice how that so perfectly fulfills Psalm 72. And I'd like to add, these magi from the east, these astrologists, they worshipped Christ. They didn't just say he was a good man, maybe a great prophet. They worshipped him as God. And so we've seen so far, the Messiah is born of a woman, bruising the serpent's head, born in the town of Bethlehem, born in the lineage of David, born of a virgin, and worshipped by kings from the east. Shall we go on? I think so. In the life and ministry of Christ, we see a very other significant prophecy as Jesus entered Jerusalem during Passion Week or Passover Week. In the Old Testament, in Zechariah chapter 9, we see an interesting prophecy that this king, this Messiah, comes to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, that's, in other words, an Old Testament prophecy, some 500 or more years before the birth of Christ. Standing alone by itself, we see, well, there is a king that's supposed to come. He's supposed to come here to Jerusalem, and we will know he is the king because he rides on a donkey. We see in the New Testament, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. We see that in Matthew chapter 21, Luke chapter 19, John chapter 12. Jesus enters into Jerusalem riding a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. Very important Old Testament prophecy, literally fulfilled in Christ. Now, what would be the nature of the Messiah's ministry? What would the Messiah come and do? Well, it was prophesied that upon his coming, blind would see and the deaf would hear. Well, that's a miraculous kind of event. And where do we find that? In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18, an Old Testament prophecy, some 500 years or more before the coming Messiah, Isaiah writes, in that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Very interesting prophecy. And what do we see in the life and ministry of Christ? Matthew chapter 11, verse 5. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. This is what Jesus told his disciples to tell John the Baptist, who was having doubts while he was in prison. Go tell John what you see. The blind receive the sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. Obviously, this was fulfilled in the life and ministry of Christ. He was born of the offspring of a woman. He would bruise the serpent's head. He would be born in the town of Bethlehem. He would be a child from the royal lineage of David. He would be born of a virgin. Kings from the east would bow down and worship him. And the king himself would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And in his ministry, miracles would happen. So we see that very clearly. And now what I want to do in conclusion is show very dramatically, in many ways, how this all culminated in the death of Christ. And there are many ways I could do that. The great Isaiah chapter 53 passage is very relevant, describing the agony of the suffering servant, which was not Israel, but a specific individual. And there are many things that happened that point to Christ being the Messiah. But let me just touch on one of them. Psalm 22, verse 16. It has been said that Jesus quoted this psalm the entire time of his suffering on the cross. In Psalm 22, verse 16, some 1,200 years before Christ, and in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, some 500 years before Christ, it very plainly says that this coming individual, this Messiah, this deliverer, would have his hands and feet pierced. That's an interesting point. Standing alone by itself in the Old Testament, it's part of that jigsaw puzzle. But when you take Psalm 22:16 and Zechariah 12:10, you're going to see what I mean. Psalm 22:16, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. It seems that David is experiencing something, but not at that exact time. It seems like a future experience. Zechariah 12:10, they will look on me, the one they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as for a firstborn son. Again, they will look on me, the one they have pierced. Where do we see piercing of hands and feet? And piercing. Matthew chapter 27, verse 35. They crucified him. John chapter 20, verses 25 through 29. Christ, after his resurrection, presenting himself alive to his disciples, he shows them the nail prints in his hands. John, who doubted before he saw Jesus, said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And what did Jesus do? He appeared to John and he said, "Reach out your hand and put it into my side." Jesus showed him the marks of his crucifixion in his hands and in his feet. Thus, we see these Old Testament references being dramatically fulfilled in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these are just a few of some of the key prophecies that show how Jesus fulfilled all of them as the promised Messiah, which goes back to show what a supernatural book the Bible is. There is indeed no book like the Bible in the world. And so as we've seen today on the cross in the desert, we've made a case for Jesus being that promised Messiah and Jesus literally fulfilling these prophecies. And again, these are just a few. There's 300 of them. We don't have time to go through all of them. I just want to touch on some of the most important ones. But these prophecies demonstrate that Christ is the promised Messiah. And that should give us pause this Christmas to worship and to adore our King and our Lord. Right now, I want to feature a beautiful song in the Christmas tradition. This is Lauren Daigle singing Noel on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
Love incarnate, love divine, star and angels gave the shine. Bow to babe on bended knee, the Savior of humanity. Unto earth a child is born, he shall reign forevermore. No.
Song to get us in the spirit of worship this Christmas. But now you know, every Christmas you listen to the complaints, the moans, the objections to the Christmas season. And it is, Christmas is pagan. Christmas shouldn't be celebrated by Christians, you know. You go on and on with this, and let me just say that on Monday I'm going to go into great detail and answer these objections about the so-called paganism of Christmas, because you hear it every year. Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. Old Testament passages like Jeremiah Dems, Christmas trees. Christmas is a Catholic mass created to syncretize with a Roman pagan feast. Christmas is a man-made feast while the biblical feasts are ignored. You hear it again and again and again. Now, what do you do with all of these accusations? Well, I'm going to deal with that specifically on Monday. But what I can say now, just in preparation for this program, I believe that Christmas, amidst all of these accusations, which I'll answer more specifically on Monday, is a great opportunity for us as Christians right now to exalt Christ. We never should pass up this opportunity because of all of these objections. Now, we celebrate as Christians his birth every day, but we would do well to proclaim the uniqueness of his birth as a virgin, his virgin birth. During this season, we tell people that Jesus, that child in the manger, is God in human flesh. But, and here's another point, if the world wants to give us a day in a season in which all of humanity focuses on the coming of Christ, well, why shouldn't we capitalize it? We'd be foolish not to do something like that. We shouldn't waste an opportunity just because our culture is godless. Just because some of these things about the exact date may not be exactly true. So it's really pointless to me to debate over the terminology, to fight about the nativity scenes in front of government buildings. We should get right to the heart of the matter. Christmas is Christ. Christmas is not materialism and self-indulgence. It's not going through the motions of the holiday and paying lip service to Christ. We don't do it. This is the time of worship. And many times, many of us go so overboard as Christians with this separation from Christmas. And we go underground. Okay, some of the traditions may be questionable. Should we reject this holiday and not engage in reaching the lost? I find it really, really hard that we would do that. Sure, the Romans had a certain feasting day on December 25th, okay? But what December 25th should mean to us is primarily the birth of Christ. For Christians to utterly do away with celebrations that may coincide with Roman holidays would be futile. The church felt that feasting on a day that looked from darkness toward light was appropriate to celebrate the coming of the light of the world. The church used that holiday to talk about the birth of Christ so that we could be the light of the world to humanity. And so we should do everything we possibly can to echo what Scripture says in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. On this day, what did the angel say to the shepherds on the night of Christ's birth? This is what we need to hear. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That is what Christmas is about. Good news, great joy. Jesus the Savior, Jesus the Messiah has been born. And that is our message, his birth, his humanity, his deity, his death, his resurrection. We can take all of those elements during the Christmas holidays and proclaim Christ, because Christ is the reason for the season. Now, don't be disappointed. On Monday, I'm going to go step by step through these objections that the Christian religion is paganism and it has been taken over by paganism, that it always has been of pagan origin, and that what we have here in the Nativity and in the birth and in the virgin birth and all that is really just paganism. We're going to deal with that, and I promise you, to give you some good information that you can say to those critics that would say, well, Christianity is a pagan religion. They borrowed from the pagan sources available to them. We're going to go into detail about that on Monday, I promise you. But I just wanted to whet your appetite and give you something to think about when you hear these objections. What should our reaction be to these objections? And I think you pretty much summed up what I was saying. We proclaim Christ, because when you examine all of the objections and give credible scholarly answers to them, you will find that they are false accusations, that they don't line up at all with what Christianity teaches. It looks like on the surface, without an explanation, that that might even be true. But when you once do your research and you look at what the scholars have said, what the scriptures say, you will find out that this is nothing more than smoke and mirrors used by Satan to take our minds off of the true meaning of Christmas. If he can get us into debates, and I'm not against debates, but if the enemy can get us to focus in on all of this objection, guess what we've missed doing? Telling people about Christ. Now, in saying that, I am not saying we shouldn't answer these objections, but let's not spend a lifetime focusing in on those instead of doing what we're called to do. Jesus says, you are the light of the world, and we are to take the good news of his birth, the good news of who he is, and to teach people, to proclaim it to people. People are hungry and hurting at this time. Most people are very depressed. They need some good news. And that's when the church comes in, not just to meet the physical needs, which are very important. That's very important. But also to meet the spiritual needs of hurting people. That's why at Christmas we have one of the greatest opportunities of all time to reach out to the hurting people that need hope, that need consolation, that need some good news. Well, I want to thank you once again for joining me on this very special program today about Jesus as the promised Messiah. On Monday, a special program refuting the objections to Christmas as being pagan and Christianity as being pagan. We're going to go through all of that. I want you to have a great weekend. Be safe, be warm, take care of yourself. God bless you. I will see you again on Monday on The Cross in the Desert.